This was the sixth week of Book of Mormon Radio. It aired July 10, 1994. 1 Nephi chapters 8 and 11 through 14 were discussed.
At this point, we are at 1 Nephi chapter 8. Chapter 8 is the writing of Lehi's dream. It's where Lehi tells what he saw in a dream. Then in chapter 11 through 14, Nephi has the same dream, expands on it, and interprets some of the dream that Lehi had. Therefore, we really need to cover chapters 8 and 11 through 14 all at the same time. To begin that, I'd like to first go to verse 8 in chapter 8. It explains the state of mind that one is supposed to have in order to receive a dream like this, and that's quite important. And it says that one should be thinking on the mercies of God. And later on in the book we'll see that others said they received dreams and visions when they were thinking on the goodness of God. So we have to get in a state of mind where we're thinking about God and not just our love for Him, but the things He's done for us and how merciful He has been to us and how His entire plan is just for us. And we'll see there's a lot of that in this dream, but if we get ourselves in this state of mind, then we can go ahead and read about these dreams. The important thing about these dreams are that the person reading them isn't just to read the words and study them in an academic manner. In actuality, we really need to be carried away in the same way that Lehi and Nephi was, and let the Spirit give us the feelings of those dreams. Therefore, to go through here and verse by verse try and explain the dream is really not appropriate. What the reader needs to do is prayerfully get themselves into the proper spirit and then read and reread chapters 8 and then go on to 11 through 14 while feeling the Spirit of the Lord and being carried away in the Spirit so that the vision of these dreams might be opened up to them. Now, to give more substantial belief to this, we notice that again that Lehi received the dream, but Nephi is the one that interprets it, and his desire was to see the same dream. I think that we can say this is a type for us, that we're supposed to desire, feel, and see that same dream. And it's really that, as we see later, that the tree of life is the love of God. So what we're trying to do is read this and feel the love of God. That's the whole purpose of these dreams, is to bring us closer to God. So therefore, they say a direct line-by-line interpretation is per commentary on it is not exactly the proper method for studying that. So therefore, I would expect that a person should go off in that manner, just read it and let the Spirit carry them away as they read that section. There are some comments that I can make about these dreams. Again, as I said, Nephi interprets the dreams, so it's kind of inappropriate that I would claim to give a different interpretation than he did, and you can read that again in the Spirit yourself. So let's review a few things that might help you get stronger into these visions of your dreams. And that first that we see, the tree of life is, again, the love of God. And we get there by seeking His Word. And we get His Word from the Spirit, and while we're following the Spirit, as Lehi and Nephi did, then there's going to be many things that will attempt to carry us away or divert us, whether it's our family, or whether it's people around us, or whether it's church leaders talking to us, as they did to Lehi and Nephi, or whether it's the government, or whatever it is. There's going to be many things diverting us from feeling that Spirit. But as we follow the Spirit, as Lehi and Nephi did, that we then begin to see the goodness of God, and we have a personal relationship with the Lord and with the Spirit, and we see that even though we're took to task to do many things, and it seems like we're passing through many trials, that nonetheless, if we have faith in the Lord, everything continues to work out, and we continue to progress, and most importantly, we begin to see our character change and our faith grow, and our happiness increase, and our trust in the Lord and trust in the Spirit increase, and we feel all these personal growths and developments, and as we study it, we, instead of viewing things as being a bunch of trials and terrible things happening to us, we begin to see that all these things are put together and created by the Lord for our benefit, and we see that in order for Him to help us through these times, it requires great effort and preparation on the side of the Lord and great support and great power to deliver us from things that are around us at the time. And this is a personal experience, but during this personal experience, we'll see that that there's a great power of the Lord involved, and his entire goal is just for us, that he's doing this all just to give us happiness, teach us true happiness, and teach us true joy. And he does this because of his love. And so there becomes the point that while we're going through all this, we begin to have a true personal manifestation of his love. And this is what is talked about, the tree of life. And we receive that by going directly to him and seeking his will. Then the others in the world will look at us and begin to laugh and say, well, you're a little bit strange, or boy, that Lehi sure is a strange guy. And he's always saying things against us, and who does he think he is? And everybody will be against you, and all of a sudden you begin to feel a little bit embarrassed. But if you keep your eyes single to the Lord, then you begin to feel his love, and you know that he's right, and you know that he's doing that for you. Even Laman and Lemuel felt that, and they had to rebel against that, and that's why they became sons of perdition, because they rebelled against that sure light. But each one of us can look into our lives, and we can see the times that we felt that love of God, and we had tasted that. And again, it did not come from following a government leader or from following a church leader or doing anything there. It was a personal experience. And that personal experience came from our own personal desire to do exactly what the Lord wanted us to do, and came from our desire to seek him out. I'm just trying to give you some of the feelings that you will have if you truly follow first in Revelation and gain even this small touch of the love of the Lord. When you do that, then you want to increase it, and you want to continue to have more of that if you are not pulled off by the pride of the world. What is going on here is that we are making the value judgment of what is more valuable to us. Then that becomes the true choice of our existence in this life. Is it these feelings of love that we feel from the Lord as we follow his will through personal revelation? We feel his love, and even though it appears at the time to us to require great things of us, meaning that we have to go against family and church and government and business and do things that don't seem reasonable to us. Even though we do that, do we make the value judgment that those feelings of love or the taste of that tree of life are the things that are of true value to us? And that's what the point of life is, that we go through all these sorrows and all these things to then taste that love and make the choice, yes, we want the Savior, we want the love he expresses for us, and we have made the value judgment that following him is above any other reward. What is this spacious building going to offer us? Say, come unto us, and we will give you position, and we'll give you power, and we'll give you a great career. When you walk down the street, you feel pride. Look at the position and the title I have at work, and the title I have in the position of the church, at church. And wow, you'll go around in pride, and it'll give you, and that's just what the spacious building gives you, is pride. It offers you this great pride, which isn't a true self-esteem, which comes from the love of God, or knowing that you have value to God, meaning that God is willing to do all his work, and that his total work is directed towards showing you how to be truly happy. We're making the choice that our self-esteem is totally based on that the Lord loves us, and that's all. But the rest of the world, when the Lord loves us, is not going to love us. And it's going to point its finger at us and tell us that we're crazy as Abinadi, and that we're strange like Lehi, leaving all his goods and going out in the wilderness. In our life, if we truly follow the Savior, we will have similar or types of experiences like Lehi and Nephi did. That's why the Lord wrote the Book of Mormon, is to tell us what his true followers are going to expect. Let's look at a couple other specific things there that you can think about. Note that in chapter 12, verse 35, that the spacious building is the wisdom of the world. We're talking about the spacious building, so we're talking about the world's technology and taking pride and look at the wonderful technology we have and look at the big machinery we have doing our farms and look at the wonderful lawyers who are so smart and can come out and protect you in our wonderful justice and court system, and look at the great governments we have that protect us and ensure our freedoms, and how smart we are in developing this great economy and how we control this great economy, and look at this wonderful church that will tell you that you come unto it, and we will give you our wisdom that will tell you how you are to progress and the things that you're to do to gain eternal life. But notice in all these cases, they're not telling you how to go to the Lord, and the Lord will personally tell you what to do, and it's the relationship with Him that's important. They're all telling you to come unto them, and the important thing is to come to them and have a relationship with them. But if you have a relationship with them, notice they will always tell you that no, you cannot have a relationship with the Lord, or your relationship with them is what the Lord wants you to do. Whether or not someone is in the open world is saying, no, we don't believe in having God in government, or God in our public schools, or no, you need to have a career first and come unto us and we'll have a career in our business and then you can take care of your religious things, or whether it's through religion saying, come unto us and we will show you if through our formation of this church that you will get back to God. Again, to make this more clear with respect to churches, look at chapter 12, verse 18, and it says, that the spacious building is made up of vain, and I repeat, vain imagination. Now what does that mean? Church respect, it means that, oh, you are saved by coming into this church, or as today we're constantly told, we are a chosen people. We have the saving ordinances. Come unto us and be a member of our church, because we're the chosen true church, and we have the saving ordinances, and if you let us administer these ordinances to you, then you will be saved. Notice it is not come unto the Jesus and talk with Him and learn His will and learn to do His will and learn to have a relationship with Him and learn of His lover, which is the tree of life, and feel that, and that's how you become saved, and He will teach you in how to develop your character. It's always to come unto, and we have all these great and glorious things, that are so wonderful for you, and again, you can begin to feel the vain imaginations. These dreams and these explanations that were given by Nephi do contain something to give you a sign of why the spacious building or the world that distorts you, and it begins to talk about the great and abominable church, which it's in this case, it's talking about the church of the devil, or the works of the devil that he is going to use against you. In a lot of senses, this doesn't mean that you actually have to be a member of the devil's church. It just means that it has control over you, or that it is persuading you to the devil's side. And let's talk about what is the number one thing that the great and abominable church did, or what is the number one thing that the devil organizes in order to distort the people. And if you read in chapters 13 and 14, you will see that five times it repeats that it takes away plain and precious truths of the gospel. In the Bible, it took away the plain and precious truths. But we have the Book of Mormon. We have it intact. So what is it going to do about the Book of Mormon? What could we expect from the Great and Abominable? Well, it would suppress the Book of Mormon. It would make us think it's not a thing for our time. It's something that we don't have to read. It's something that we can't directly apply to our business, our science, our technology, the way we run our daily lives. That it's just something, at best, it's something that we just have a historical talk about on Sunday, that we talk about the interesting factors in it. But we really don't get into how do we apply it to our daily lives and how do we really use that. And now let us relate this to what President Benson has said. Well, President Benson has been top of the church seven times. In a general conference, he has stated that we are under condemnation for not taking the Book of Mormon serious and applying it directly and recognizing that it is a complete serious handbook for our day. He said that this has been a condemnation on the church for ever since the time of Joseph Smith. He quotes this from the Doctrine and Covenants. The point is, here we begin to see, again, that this is the great and abominable work, I'll call it the great and abominable work of the devil, is to take away these plain and precious truths and make people take them lightly and make them think it's not important. So in the Bible, he actually took many of them out of the Bible. In the Book of Mormon, he suppressed it, made us think that the Book of Mormon is not a direct guide and that our guide is a church. And I notice again that the word for the devil's trick here or distortion was the great and abominable church. We begin to think a church is the thing that is going to save us, not Jesus Christ, and not our direct following of Him and the things that He's given us. And what has He given us? He did not give us His church. He gave us the Book of Mormon, and He told us to study that Book of Mormon, and then we could form together as churches in order for us to collectively get together and get new ideas about the book, from about how to study the Book of Mormon and the ideas presented there, so that we might grow closer to Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 14, verse 15, and it said, "And it came to pass that I beheld that the wrath of God was poured out upon the great and abominable church, insomuch that there were wars and rumors of wars among all the nations and kindreds of the earth." Notice it says the wrath of God. Have we heard that word recently? Yes, we heard the wrath of God being used by Ezra Taft Benson in October 1988 when he said the wrath of God is about to be poured out upon the earth, which implies it hadn't been poured out yet up until this time, and it's about to be. So if we come right to there, we see that this is where we are in history. We're in history about at the point where the wrath of God is about to be poured out upon the great and abominable church. Again, why is that? Because we see the great and abominable church withholds the scripture or the words of the Lord. It takes the plain and precious truths and withholds them and keeps them away from the world. Isn't that what President Benson has been preaching since 1986? That these words are being withheld from the world and the people are not seeking after these plain and precious truths. So therefore we can see that this is exactly where we're at. Finally, after saying that for years, then he finally says the wrath of God is about to be poured out upon the great, is about to be poured out upon the world, which we look here, it's upon the great and abominable church, or whoever it is, whether it's an organization or people directly or what it is, that withholds us or keeps us from studying the plain and precious truth and using those plain and precious truths as we receive in not only the Book of Mormon, but the Bible also. Now, there's something interesting about that. If that's where we're at, then we read on down to 17 that it's when this wrath, it's after the wrath of God is poured out, which means why is it poured out against the great and abominable church? It's to disrupt the great and abominable church so that the plain and precious truth can then come to the people. And once they come to the people, then these words are able to touch the hearts of the righteous and allow them to receive, as we see in 17, receive the great covenant, or allow the Lord to fulfill the covenant that he has made to those righteous people. And what is that covenant? And what is it that he said that he would do to fulfill that? He said that he will gather them together. Now this is an important thing, because it lets us know that the great gathering, the gathering of that fulfills the covenant of the Lord, which we'll see later on in the Book of Mormon after talking of the after Jacob tells his story of the vineyard, we'll see that it's a second gathering. The point here, let me just digress enough to say that the Lord, the first gathering, the Lord attempted at Joseph Smith's day, and we see that at that time he said, in Jacob again, he said that he was going to have to gather them a second time. Well, and the reason he'd have the second gathering is to fulfill his covenant. Well, here we can see that second gathering has not occurred yet, and that this is something for us to be looking forward to. And again, I say, how is it that we are going to receive that? We are going to receive that if we will receive the plain and precious truth from the Book of Mormon, and if we'll study it and take it seriously, as President Benson has, use it to learn how to receive personal revelation and have a relationship with the Savior so that he can tell us specifically and personally what it is that we're supposed to do. Again, this is not my words. It certainly has been my experience. But it is the words of the Book of Mormon, and as we begin to study just right in the beginning, right off the bat, we see that is exactly what was expected of Lehi and Nephi, and then again we'll see it's what was expected of Jacob there, the other son of Lehi, and that it's what's expected of everyone who is truly desired to come unto the Lord and to be gathered in his second gathering.
This is the end of the 1990 commentary for this week. Book of Mormon Radio discussion and phone calls will now continue.
It's interesting to see how much I like to think how much I've grown over the last 4 years as I listen to what's said during that time, and I do think we all grow, and just because I thought things 4 years ago and I believe different now, it doesn't mean I'm not going to grow and learn and understand things better before. I'd rather think of that, rather than being that you change your mind, you change yourself, and you grow, and you can see things more clearly. I do think that there is I receive a lot more enlightenment when I read about Lehi and Nephi's dream, so I do like to want to comment now on it, even though at the time I said not to, because at that time I was realizing that I needed to study it more and be carried away more in the spirit so that I could feel it. I also now believe that the gathering is not physical. I've learned that even in myself that through the years I've tried to overcome my desire for physical things and go for spiritual things or desire feelings rather than those things that appear to be more tangible in this tangible world. But whether you agree with that or not is not exactly what's important. What's important is how it helps you to come into Christ. The important thing about this dream, one of the real interesting things is that what it really is, it's a summary of this life, or what it's a kind of a block diagram of man's existence or the existence of the world. And if you take this personally and understand that, then you have to say, are you in the broad pass that this is talking about? Or are you on that straight and narrow path that leads to the tree of life? Is your goal the love of Christ? Is that what you want? So are you on your way to that tree? And how do you get there? Are you on this straight and narrow path that leads through all this other stuff that's going on? And you can see it. You can see all these broad paths. You can see all these different people. And whether it's, again, if it's people, men, churches, governments, television, business, all these other different things that are trying to pull people off that path. And you can not only see it pulling them, can you feel it pulling you off the path? If you don't feel it pulling you constantly off the path, you're constantly not working and holding on to that rod. That's why I call it a rod. You got to really hold on to it, and it keeps slipping off. And what's that rod again? That's the Spirit. That's the Word of Christ. That's what you receive to guide your life by. Are you doing that? If you're not, you're on a broad path. And that's that. And so when you read this dream, you feel all those same feelings. And do you see that river coming along the side of the rod? And do you see that misery? And do you feel that misery as you try and hold on? And is it tough? And is it hard? That's why it's called a rod. And you visualize having your hand on there and just holding on. Is it difficult to do this? Is that path difficult for you? But at the same time, if you look forward to that tree of life, and you have the love of Christ, and you've felt that, then it's worth it. And so you say, yes, I'll continue on and work through this life because I keep tasting that tree of life, and it's very desirable. Is that your life? And so that's why you look at it, and that's in the very broad sense. That's what you got to ask yourself. If you're not on that, and you're not feeling exactly that, you're not on that path, and you need to get off the broadways and get back on the path. Remember, all those broadways are all of Satan. Does this mean they're utterly evil? No, Satan is a being of half truths. That's how he tricks you. He half truths you. He gives you a little good with a little bad. You know, he kind of distorts things a bit. So it's a difficult thing, and it doesn't even mean that when you're on a broad path that you're not learning. You are learning. Everybody in this life is learning. It's just how well you maximize your experience, and you only maximize it by following the Spirit. Again, all I'm repeating is if we go right back directly into chapter 11 in verse 4 again, where the motivation for Nephi to see this dream was he already enough on that path that he had tasted the tree of life, and that was his motivation, and that's what he wanted to dream for, because he wanted to know more about getting that tree of life. See, and so he was on the path, and again, you've got to have that same motivation, or you're not on the path. If we move over to verse 11, I think it's kind of interesting to get a just for getting a feeling of how we receive revelation. You notice that he repeats twice that he spoke as one man spoke to another. So he's very much into this at the beginning. He's very much into the physical thing, and he's talking as if it's one man to another. But it's not like he has actually see or feels a body or knows there's a body there. And the point is just because his vision was so acute that what he was feeling came out. In other words, and we'll see here in a minute that's what he was doing. He was having feelings, and they were being turned into his own words or his own vision or own thing that he was seeing. The thing is that's how real it can be. Well, the point is, we really didn't know what the substance of Christ was. He thought in the beginning, he says, I'm on talking to Christ. And he saw him, and he says, as a man speaks to man. And many might say, well, that means that he has a body just like men do. Well, we know that's not true. We know that our body can't pass through space. Those who have discussed that and believe that he has a so to speak a body of flesh and bone knows that it's a refined or a perfect body of flesh and bone. If you want to think of it, which means it's really not this flesh and bone; it's some other kind of a thing. And the point is, does that matter? The only reason I bring that up is, as we're going to see with Nephi, it was kind of important to say, as one man spoke to another, and I'm just translating that into our thing, feeling that we have to think that perhaps that's think that God and Christ have a body of flesh and bone, and as it gets to be really important to us for that tangible desire. But later on, as Nephi works through this, he changes and he begins to get in tune with the fact that all he was really concerned with is feelings. So let's just kind of an introduction. We'll actually get to that point a little bit later as it comes up. But that's where it started there. Now it's real interesting we move over to 17, because this gave me a lot of problem a long time before, and I studied it and I didn't get it, and I wrote down some good notes here, and then just before, just as I was listening to the commentary this time, and I was received an understanding of this. And in verse 16, he said that it said that the spirit, because it changed later. So anyway, the being that he's talking to says, "Knowest thou the condescension of God?" And Nephi comes back and he said, "I know that he loveth his children." Now, you have to see what was meant by that, because the first reaction is that the love of God, or for us, the love of Christ, is that he loves the children. And so man immediately starts thinking, well, that Christ descends down to love us. And that he's way above us, and that's a descending down for him. And that's not what is being said here, because, you know, Nephi then went on to say, "Nevertheless, I do not know the meaning of all things." That means he was saying, well, really, you know, all I really know is that he loves his children. And what the condescension means, I don't know. And so then it goes on with an explanation. Well, what I want to explain there, though, is that it's not that God was not descending down. He was a father. He was staying right here. He loves us as a father. He views us as his children, and he loves us that way. And so, as Nephi's thinking, he says, what does a father do? Well, my father goes out there and works, and we have a lot of work to do, say, here in the wilderness. And for us, my father maybe, I'm thinking mostly in the cases of when more maybe Nephi with his children, because he was a lot younger than Lehi. But the point is we think of the father maybe in the wilderness, and what does he do? Well, there's a lot of work to be done today to get everything set up, so let's go ahead and work. And about noon, he looks at the children and he says, "Oh, why don't you kids go off and play, and I can probably finish up." You see, the father ends up doing the work, and he does the hard work for his children. And see, that's kind of a concept of condescending. Or the condescending just means, how does he descend down? What does he descend down? Well, so what do I become? Because as a father myself, I'm in the wilderness, and I tell them I'll go off and play. Well, I'm become, in for that time or for that day, I become their slave. I become the one that's going to work for them and slave for them. And so I'll descend below my children so that they can have some enjoyment, and so it's not that big of a burden upon them. See, that's what's being said here. That's what's recorded being said here, is that it's because he loves us. And so as we go on further in the story, then it even switches over. We can say that the love of the father was that he gave his son, and that's true. And it was also the love of Christ. And as we're focusing on Christ in the Book of Mormon, we'll focus there. Christ said, "If you see me, you've seen the Father." So any feeling I ever say about Christ, it goes along with the Father. And so what did he do? By the time we finished verse 33, and he's went through the whole story, he's descended down to where he's been judged by man, meaning man's judging him instead of him judging man, and then he's tortured, and then he's slain. And then even then he has to even watch his children, meaning his 12 apostles, be hounded and slain also. And he does all this, why? Because he loves you. You see, that, so he descends below man in order, because he loves you, and then what does he learn? He learns a lot of love, just like a father learns for his children. Plus, when he does that, you're just like you're out there again working in this, getting the camp all set and getting the food ready and maybe skinning some animals or something. However you're envisioning this, and you're doing this work, and you tell the child that he can go off and play. See, you're saying, okay, I'll take the burden because I love the child, and again, I'm repeating that. That is exactly what he does. Now, what does he feel when he does that? Again, he feels the pain of the child. See, he looks at the child and says, "Oh, my child is not enjoying this work. It's really difficult on him." And what does the father gain? The father gains an understanding. So he gains an understanding of what the child is going through, so he knows better even in the future, and that's what Christ knows so well, and that's why he can administer this plan so well. He understands clearly the pains of man, the problems that man has, and we are his children, and he wants to help us, you see. And so that was the condescension, is him descending down and learning. And he learns through taking care of us and doing the feats for us. He has learned clearly the problems we have right down there. You remember when he was on the cross, he said, "Forgive these men, for they know what they do." Why did he say that? Because he understood. He understood that their folly and their weakness and their problem and what they were doing and what was going on. You see? Because he had descended down and he had seen it. And he'd seen he'd seen in his heart, and he knew that when people do wicked, they don't enjoy it. They act like they enjoy it. They think that, but there's not eternal happiness, or at best there's some momentary excitement or something about it. There's not any lasting or satisfying happiness in it. And he knew that, and so he feels sorry for men and their sin. And if you watch Christ's entire ministry, he was always amongst the sinners, talking with them, not wanting them to feel bad, but he doesn't want them to enjoy their sin either. So therefore, he's teaching them. He wants to teach them to have happiness. And that's why, and that is the dissension or the condescension of Christ. Now we finally, if we switch over here to verse 21, you notice that he starts calling the Spirit. Now in the beginning, he was talking to him as a man talks to man. He even thought it was the Spirit of Christ, or maybe even was Christ. And now he starts calling the being he's talking to an angel. And you see, he begins to see that angels, or if you want to think of it as your own guardian angels, they deliver to you the Spirit of Christ. And some study this to mean that Christ's spirit of love is so powerful that it would just be too much for our weakness to handle. And we would shrink away from that because of the weakness and the sinners that we are. But nonetheless, we are feeling the true love of Christ that is brought to us by his angels, to the point that Nephi thought it was Christ. In fact, that's how his physical eyes, that's how his mind interpreted it. And then now he's starting to see, no, it's just an angel. An angel has brought to me what? He's brought to me these feelings. And see, now we have to say, so what's reality? What is the reality? See, now I'm not trying to get metaphysical or philosophical on you here. All I'm trying to point out is as men, we're constantly seeking after physical things, and we miss out on spiritual things. And what I'm saying is we miss out on those feelings. We can't understand. And when angels bring us the Spirit of Christ, or bring us information, they touch our heart, they give us these feelings, and then we interpret that into a sight and physical things. But the important thing is all we want the feelings in life. Do we want to see angels? Do we want to see a physical church there leading us? Do we want a man there that's telling us what to do? Do we want a strong boss at work? Do we want all these physical things, or do we want just good feelings? In fact, an extreme example would be: Do you want to have plenty of food to eat, or do you just always want to feel full and never feel hunger? You see, and you start saying, and so we start associating having the food as having to take care of it. The Lord walked down and says, no, your body doesn't need any more food. Well, wouldn't that be just as good? In fact, that'd make life a lot easier if I just always felt full. You see, and if I always felt full and healthy. Well, it's the same thing when we start saying, Lord, you know, I want things to work out. I need some angels to tell me what to do. I want to see some spectacular things like sometimes reading scripture that happen. I want to see these things. And because we're just upset in the spirit, we think, well, we don't see how we're getting anywhere. And the truth is the Lord is progressing. And it does take a lot of patience because we don't feel like we are progressing. We don't see it. And so we start asking for these things and some physical manifestation. But no, that's not what we want. Again, all we want is just the feelings. And that's what Nephi's starting to see. That's the growth I was talking about. As he went through here, he starts to see, well, I don't care if there's the spirit of Christ or not. I don't care if it's actually the physical being Christ. All I want is that those feelings of Christ. I want that spirit of Christ. What do I want to get? I want the tree of life. I want to feel the love of Christ. That is all I want. I don't care what my eyes see and how my eyes interpret it. I'm starting to see now that all I wanted was this angel to deliver to me the taste of the tree of life. Again, as I said earlier, you'll notice that I seem to always be replacing in Scripture where it says God, I replace that with Christ. And the thing is, because as we study this, and the point becomes that Christ is our administrator, He's the God of this earth, and He is the one that we have to go through to go to heaven and be with our Heavenly Father. And so there is obviously nothing wrong with making that switch, but I do that so that we might more focus clearly upon Christ and when we do this. In fact, even in the Old Testament, Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament, is Christ. And so it's totally interchangeable. But I didn't want to ever make you think that I was taking liberty with a scripture and changing it. Okay. Then moving on to verse 22, it says that it starts telling us that the love of Christ here again is the most desirable thing above all things. And then it repeats that in 23. And in 23 it says it's the most joyous to the soul. Do you see that? What remember the old great phrase, the purpose of man is that he might have joy? See, joy is what he is seeking for eternity. What is joy? What causes joy? The love of Christ. See, the getting the love of Christ is what joy is. That is, I'm trying to make the point. The point is that's what eternity is. That is what you're to be focusing on for eternity. That's be your goal for eternity. I mean, it's your goal, it's your motivation, it's what you, that's the state you want to be in. You want to have that feeling of the love of Christ. And you might, and I've, again, you're starting to maybe get to the point, if you listen to this radio program a lot, that it seems like a harp on that. I harp on it because the Book of Mormon continues to repeat that over and over again, but we just always seem to want to skim over that because I guess too we don't have enough of the love of Christ in our lives, especially when we go to work every day. And nonetheless, when we think of heaven, no matter what, he's man's weak, he's got his problem. And he's always thinking again about esteeming. He'd think about having a mansion up in heaven and then all this praising going on, and because he was the one that really followed Christ the best, and he's going to get praised, and well, Christ will give him his power and his priesthoods and all. These things aren't correct. None of these things are even slightly talked about in the Book of Mormon as being the values or what's going to be in heaven. But what is clearly in heaven is that the joy of man is going to be to receive and understand the love of Christ for all eternity. And you have to ask yourself, do you want to be cleansed of all those other desires and only have that desire? And I'm not telling you that it's easy. And the first step, again, in this process is just to recognize it and say, yes, I think this is exactly what the Lord's telling me, but now explain to me and teach me my errors or what's wrong with me that I can't see this or I can't move ahead with that. Why do I keep thinking I need a reward, or why do I think I need to be esteemed when I go to heaven for the work I've done, or why do I need those things? Then we go to the Lord and he'll explain it to you, and then when he does, you'll find out that those kind of thoughts have been a burden to you. They've been a worry to you because they come from Satan and he loves to worry you, instead of it just being a simple and wonderful joyous feeling of love for eternity. We move down in chapter 11 to verse 25. We see that the rod that you have to hold on to if you want to reach or fill that love of Christ, if you want to taste of that, is the word of Christ. Now I said, what is the word of Christ? Is that scripture? That word delivered by other men? Or is it the Spirit? Well, we study scripture. We see that all scripture is a long explanation of how other men dealt with Christ and some of the things they saw, the visions they received, the feelings they had. But it tells you that you need to go to Christ. You need to open up your heart. You have to do what He wants, and you have to avoid power, gain, and glory. And then if you do that, then you can go ahead and have the love of Christ. Well, and that should be your motivation, but because it sort of doesn't specifically give you a guide on what are you supposed to do every day. What do you do today? Well, I get up today and I ask the Lord what He wants me to do. I try and meet the Spirit and have it guide my life. That's what these men did, and that's what you have to do too. You see, and well, because it doesn't give you this day by day exact thing to do. Well, that's a great thing for a way for Satan to come in there and confuse you, because he'll start bringing you business to tell you got to come to work all day, and he'll bring you in churches that'll start giving you a list of all sorts of things that you have to do, and he'll get the government over there to tell you a bunch of more things that you have to do until he gets you till there you're doing there. Work instead of following the Spirit, and then you become very limited. And all I'm pointing out here is that it's obvious when you read scripture that you're to follow the Spirit. And again, there's plenty of scripture that talk about counseling with the Lord and all things, following the Spirit, and we're given the example of Nephi, and so on and so on. So we know that's what it is. That's what it is. But sometimes we become confused, and so I say, no, I need to go read scripture and have it tell me what I'm supposed to do today. Well, if you're going to go read scripture in the Spirit, good idea. And I'm sure that's going to be good for you. But what I'm saying is you're trying to seek the Spirit. If you want to use scripture, do that. If you want to use scripture, if you want to use churches to help you seek the Spirit and support you, you want to have friends and other men, well, then that's good. And use anything you can that will get you to Christ and support you and help you come into Christ. But make sure that your focus is on that and that in no way any of these things are diverting you. Now, you also notice in this scripture something really interesting happens. I never told you, Nephi is growing during this experience he's having and during his explanation of it. I'm sure that his explanation was could have been more spiritual than what he actually saw, because he's been going through it in the Spirit, and he's trying to explain what happened, and he's receiving a lot more spiritual feelings. But notice that he now calls the tree is now a fountain. It means that you can, it's like you want to go take a drink. You want to drink of the love of Christ instead of eating some fruit. Well, what are we seeing again? We're seeing that the feelings of the love of Christ is what's important. It's not a tree, and it's not a fountain. And different things conjure up your mind. We begin to learn real quick that this entire vision was only what was in Nephi's mind. What Nephi received was feelings. And then this is the way he saw it. Now, you can understand if you're trying to hold on, it takes a lot of strength and a lot of fortitude. And, you know, like the, it brings to mind the common phrase I hear is a man that's the one that's mighty and strong. We have to say, what is that? Well, that's mighty in faith and strong in his will to strong in his determination to do the will of Christ. You see that, and you feel that. You see that's holding on to a rod. And that's how he thought, because it's difficult to continue to seek and keep working to do the will of the Lord and have faith that it's all going to work out if you continue to do that. And so I could see him easily have his mind come up with this rod that you hold on to, rather than it just being a voice or a little small voice that only once in a while tells you a little thing here and there. It's your whole life. It's just the Spirit is the strength. This is the thing that's going to guide your whole life, and it's hard to hold on to because of our own many problems. When we get over to verse 35, and we start getting into these words like multitudes and spacious building and large, and we start noticing that these kind of things are of the world, and this is how the world thinks of things. You know, in fact, we're talking about the heirs of this world in this big spacious building. But again, it's the multitude, and it's large and it's spacious. And then if you go on to 30 to 36, it's talked about all nations, kindreds, tongues, and people. I mean, that are gathering to this building. So the ways of the world and the multitudes of the world and the flow of what humanity and people are doing in this world is going to be according to that spacious building. It's going to be according to large and big. And basically, the world's way is, or it is, and always has been, was, and is now, is air. It's leading you in air. It's leading you to this spacious building. And how does it make you feel? It makes you feel like, oh, this is good. This is the way. Everybody else is doing that. Yes, we're doing well. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what it is. Again, it can be teenagers being led into drugs. That's bad. But they're all to themselves. They say, no, this is good. This is what we're learning. We take LSD and it lightens our mind. And there's all sorts of excuses for what's being said, and the person's thinking, well, this is good. It can be in church, it can be anything. The point is that it can all sound good, and the person always rationalizes that it's good. But if it is not leading to the love of Christ, if that's not the only goal, then there's an error there. And one of the important points about that is, when you're reading the Book of Mormon, if you are trying to interpret the Book of Mormon in order to apply it to your worldly life, meaning you're not going to change your life to do what the Lord wants and use the Book of Mormon to teach you how to do that, but you're going to take the Book of Mormon and say, well, let me see what it says in here that I can therefore use to justify the way I'm living. And so what you're doing is you're turning it into your worldly thing. You're not making your life tailored after the Book of Mormon. You're trying to figure out how the Book of Mormon will justify your life. When you do that, that's why you're in a combination. That's why the entire Mormon church in general, I have no idea to judge any person specifically, and I don't know how much the Lord is in the Mormon church for people's growth. And it provided me with a lot of growth. But the point is, in general, because they have claimed to use the Book of Mormon, and then have not tailored it, have not formed their life, whether it's the church, whether it's their life, whether it's their occupation, I don't know what, or whether, because people have not used it to tailor their life, then they're under condemnation, because there is a degree of hypocrisy when we accept the Book of the Lord, and then we don't really apply it, and we go off with other things, and we let other things explain to us how we can develop a relationship with Christ, which basically and mostly turns into a situation where you're not developing a relationship with Christ at all. You're developing a relationship with men and churches and governments and other things. And what this means is that you're not using that as you're not maximizing your growth. And that's all we're saying here, is if you'll use that Book of Mormon clearly, let it help you understand how to build the relationship with Christ, then you'll maximize your situation, your experience here in life. Well, it goes on to talk about, well, what was evil about that? Well, it was wisdom and pride. Notice it keeps coming back to these terms of wisdom and pride. What's the opposite of wisdom and pride? Well, it's fool and humility. That you appear to be a fool. Have we already expressed that? And you'll see it in the Book of Mormon. You'll see it when you follow Christ, and it's been my experience. You're going to appear like a fool. Everybody, you know, I'll always be pointing at finger, look what that fool did now. You will appear as a fool. You're not going to appear as some great man. You're not going to appear as some great businessman, or some great salesman, or some great lawyer, or politician, or something like that. You're not going to appear that way. The head of some gigantic corporation is also the head of a government, he's also the head of a church, and he's all these things. That's not the way you're, that is not it. That is the whole feeling of wisdom and pride. The other side is you got to humble yourself before the Lord, and you really got to humble yourself, because all the time you're following Him, they're there pointing at you, calling you a fool. And so we look at things like people say in this area, right, and say, oh, we're part of the fastest growing, we're the most powerful per capita church on the earth that controls all the politics and business in two whole states, and it has this gigantic large governing hierarchy, and it has these spacious headquarters buildings. Does that sound like foolish and humble? And see, that's the problem. Now, I believe that when we get in these organizations like that, the Lord wants us in them. Why? Because sometimes, though, they make us feel foolish, and we know, say foolish, not foolish for being in them, they make us and they fall in the harmonization. Well, that can be a good growing period, a good growing thing. But nonetheless, you've got to understand what you're going to feel. And the key there is, it's not whether or not you belong to any organization, government, business, or whatever you belong to. It's just organizations. It's what you're feeling in your heart. Is following the Lord, is that causing you to appear foolish? And you need to humble yourself in order to continue on that track. But all the time, what are you receiving again? You're receiving that love of Christ is giving you, you know, that you're going in the shifty. So I flip my page over here to end out that, note, chapter 11, you notice that all fall and are destroyed. All of this, it's going to fall and be destroyed, except a few humble followers of Christ. If you notice who's going to fall, it's everybody else that's got all these big things. It's all. It's every representation of large groups of people or anything, of big governments, or I don't care what, businesses, churches, all these things that appear to be big and powerful and all that, they're all going to be destroyed. They're all going to fall. What is left? You read that, and you say, well, who's not going to fall? Well, it's got to be that few, those few humble followers of Christ. We're going to see a little bit more about that as we continue on in the other chapters. Now, again, if you want to call in and comment about this, go to it. And the number is 356-3651. You can call in and make your comments. Again, if you don't do that, I'll just keep on talking. I've got notes here for Corinthians 14. You know, I enjoy preparing for Book of Mormon Radio, because not only do I get new insights constantly, but at the same token, as I'm doing Book of Mormon Radio, the Spirit gives me more insights as I'm talking. I enjoy it, because then I can use that for my own growth. Okay, in the beginning of chapter 12, in verses 1 through 15, really what it gives is it gives a prophecy of Nephite Book of Mormon history. And then we read the Book of Mormon, it came about. Okay? And then, in fact, you know, if you just want to be thinking in the logic of man, it's tremendously interesting that Joseph Smith could write this summary as a prophecy and then write the book. You know, maybe, I mean, if I'm trying to say people that this young man wrote it himself, that's an extremely, extremely difficult thing to do, is to write a book and then try and write something that was a prophecy of what you saw, and then try and get that all just meld in the book. And so that's just something to ponder a bit. But then the writer said, why did he give this? He gives this so that you will know that all the prophecy concerning our day will come true. Everything else he says about our day here is going to come true, because he has just proved it. He's proved that he prophesied concerning the Book of Mormon times, and they all came true. And then he's going to repeat some more prophecy. But the point is, when I get to talking about our day, then it's going to come true. If we move over to verse 17, it starts talking about the temptations of... what are they? What are the temptations of the devil? Let's look at it here. It says, whether he they blindeth the eye and harden the heart. That means you can't see straight. You can't see that. You can't see the spirit. You can't see. So it's really saying it blocks your feelings. Oh, that's what it said. Hardens your heart. See, harden your heart. It blindeth your eyes what it really does. Because it makes it so all you do is see with your eyes. And by the way, it says that in other places. And what it does is it hardens your heart so that you're not feeling your heart. You're letting all these physical things and all these spectacular things going on around you, whether it's, again, it's men talking or whatever, you're making them be your be what you follow rather than following your heart, which is what the Spirit talks to. Now, notice that when we go to church each week, to where it is, and they start talking about sin and the temptations of Satan. Oh, it's things like lust, and things like not going to church, and things like drinking a coffee, maybe it's maybe taking drugs, or it's murder, or ooh, it's all that terrible crime. Well, I don't think anybody's blinded to any of that. See, when you go there, you don't feel blind to those things. What are they mentioning those things for? They don't blind you. I mean, there are things that people get caught up in, but they're certainly not blind. Or blind, see? Well, again, it's obviously it's power, gain, and glory.
men make excuses, lie to themselves all over the place about why they're such wonderful men and why they deserve have rights to their power, gain, and glory. So you get into that, and boy, then you start to see a guy that's blind. You see somebody that's so egotistical, it's unbelievable, and so arrogant, it drives you nuts. But, you know, they'll sit there and say all sorts of things like as if they're humble, but they're blind. You see? So that's what we're doing. That a little later on, they even say that specific. But what happens then when you have power, glory, and glory? What do you want it for? Well, the whole reason you want glory or the praise of your fellow man is because you want to be esteemed above them. I want to have power over them. And power means I want to have power over my fellow man. I want to have gain so that I can buy a new car and everybody looks at me and I'm above them. See, I'm esteemed. I've got pride. And it says that again in verse 18. It says pride, see? These temptations are the things that have you feel ego or feel pride. And then it goes on to talk about vain imaginations again. And we again start having that word, vain imaginations. I just can't help expressing to you to try to understand what it is. It's an empty imagination. It's an empty feeling you haven't heard. It's an empty concept. But somehow, but when it says vain imaginations, you vainly think, oh, I'm great. I'm of the chosen people. I because these men have said that I will receive a great reward because I have membership in this or that. Whether it's I'm having membership in some church because I have received all these. See, it's all these physical things. See, and it makes me vain. So therefore, I am of the chosen people. I am of the chosen church. I am the person that has received all these. I have a great position in my government, in my business, in church. And see, it's vain. You know, you imagine that somehow, and that's what's so vain and empty about it is, you imagine that you're impressing Christ. And it's not the point here is not that Christ is so far above you that you can't impress him. It's that these things aren't any value to Christ. He thinks you look silly. You look like a silly kid. And you are. You look like it when your kid runs around the house thinking, look at how neat I am, Dad. Look at these things. Sometimes we even give him a little attention and say something, but sometimes it's downright silly, especially when we start watching teenagers watch him put on somebody's clothes and then walk around thinking, look at me. Man, I am great because I'm dressed in these weird clothes. Is that a vain imagination? Well, that's the same vain imagination that you have, and that's the same vain imagination that the Lord thinks. Does he hate you for it? No, he just can't understand how you can't open up your eyes and see. Ooh, the men said, you're a great man. You're doing great. Yes, let's have a minute. Let's go to your minister, or let's go to the confessional. Let's go to church leader. And let's confess. Let's talk to him. And he says, you're doing great. What would I possibly conceive of having another man tell me I'm doing great? Doing great at what? What is our goal again? Our goal is to feel the love of Christ. We're motivated to have that love of Christ and have it for eternity. So why don't I just say, am I having the love of Christ? Lord, am I doing well? Am I on the course that you want me to be on? And the Spirit, well, the Spirit's going to always say, if you're following the Spirit, say, yes, keep following the Spirit, because you're already used to consoling with the Spirit. So it's going to tell you that's the true way of knowing you constantly. If you're on course, you're feeling that love. You're feeling the Spirit saying, "Yes, this is correct. This is correct." No matter how difficult it might be, and that's how you know. You don't need no man to try and tell you that you're doing well. You don't need no certificate that's going to tell you. I would also like to point out again, just finishing that chapter off, that in verse 21, that there was many generations of war after the Nephites died. That's real interesting, meaning that after they were killed, they didn't, you know, people who are follow Satan, you know, are always in contention. So that went on for generation after generation, even after they were gone. And who knows how many were killed or what was left? Who knows how many people came from other lands and intermingled? We have no idea what finally became the American Indian and what went on. We do know that even as nice as everybody wants the American Indian to believe, the American Indians had wars amongst themselves. The war has been the way of man, no matter what they've been constantly. I just did want to point out that that just because they'd wiped out all the Nephites didn't mean that their hate and anger were gone. The Lord knows that's in all men's hearts. And Satan's going to stir that up with everyone continually. Okay, let's move on into 12 a little bit so we can pick up something interesting there. In 12, we're start talking about the, we're back into that great, we're in the 13th now. Get my right chapter and we'll do it better. We're in 13 and then verse 12, we're starting to talk about the great and abominable church again. You know, this brings up something to understand that is we have to, one of the keys to really understanding Scripture is that we have to remember that man, us, until we get our head straight, we think in two things. We think in two lives. We have our church life, and we have our daily life. We have the life when we in our mind, let's say we're doing church work or we're serving the Lord, and then we have the daily life when we're taking care of ourselves. See, we separate. Satan, he's one. He wins right off the bat. He gets to send our kids to these public schools, and public schools teach our children that they're not to have any, that they're not supposed to have Christ. They're there to listen to that teacher. Immediately teaching that kid right off that the way that you go through life is you listen to other men, and that Christ is not to be included. And he says, we didn't say that. We didn't say we taught him. All you got to do is not include him. When in the Book of Mormon, we're taught that we're supposed to be teaching them how to follow Christ continually all day long. That is the only life. And, now again, applying that, the only life is the life that we're having in heaven. Our real life is in heaven, not this life. This life is just a training ground. And what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to get back. And how do I get back? I can have heaven in this life. If I can get Christ in my heart, if I can get Him to clean out all my weaknesses, I can see through the veil. I can have it now. I don't have to die. You see? That's what we're looking for, but we've got to get our head straight. There aren't two things, you see. And so, when we study Scripture, we've got to see there's all there is following Christ. That's the whole thing. We're trying to get into get back to heaven or our real life. Anything other than that is not good. That's what Satan's tempting us and messing us up with. See? And so, everything on this great bottle of church. First of all, we know we've got to learn the definition of church. Church is assembly. It's not an organization. An organization is Babylonian. That's what Babylon does. He gets up his organization and creates something, starts signing your name, having membership, going through all this stuff until you're because it's so physical. So that you think that there's some value in that. Okay? And notice, then it goes on and talks about other churches. It says, you know, that there are other churches or organizations or other organizations, other assemblies. Now, this is interesting because see, if I'm getting a little confused here, okay, and I say this, it's not, it was just that he had his own weaknesses. You remember that he's not perfect. He's not perfect in Christ. But he's still young. He's got a lot of years to go. Don't sit there and think because he wrote there just that he was perfect. And he has the problems expressing himself. Not that he hadn't expressed himself yet, but he was expressing how he felt at the time, and he wasn't perfect then. And so it says other churches. What other churches? What other assemblies? Well, they're the great and abominable, and we'll learn that later. There's only two. That's what he says. But he wasn't clear on it at this point. But we know that it wasn't. They weren't talking about churches anyway. Get that in your mind. There's no such thing as the church of God. All those are the followers of Christ. The only church he has, his church, is those people who follow him. And we know that's true. Why? Because it goes right on and it says, what does this great and abominable church do, or great and abominable churches? What do they do? They torture, bind, and put the saint in captivity. Well, what does that mean? I mean, does that sound like, it sounds a lot more like governments. I mean, I think churches do that too, and we could talk about that some. But that sounds like governments. So, again, we know that talking about assemblies is talking about groups of men getting together. In any way, the men get together to captivate men. So, this could be governments, it could be communism, it could be a church who puts a long list of demands on you. It's a business saying you got a 40-hour work week and you got to get up and get ready and go, so you got to, and you got to be so tired when you come home that it captivates your life. Why is all these things bad? Well, it's clear why they're bad. We're in this life to follow Christ and have Him give us those experiences that will cleanse our weaknesses and strengthen those weaknesses, turn those weaknesses into strength. That's what we're in this life for, to follow Christ. What do we want? His experiences. We want the life He has in mind for us. And they're trying to not let us have it. They're going to try and get us to do all of their things. And what does that do? That minimizes the experiences you can have. If you follow Christ and you have all certainty following the Spirit can lead you in all the experiences that will maximize this opportunity called life. What does that mean? It dampens your growth, and you're not going to get as much out of life. And that's why it's evil, and that's why it talks about it. It's abominable. Why is it? It's abominable because you're here to learn to follow Christ. You learn here to grow. You learn here to learn love. This is what you're here for. You're not here to be a president. You're not here to be a great church leader. You're not here to be a great provider for your family. You're not here to protect the world. You're not here to be a good politician. You're not here to stand up for all sorts of freedoms and all this stuff. These are all good experiences, or can be. You're here to do what the Lord wants and get your mind focused. You're not the one that's going to go and say, well, Lord, obviously you've got to accept my offering because I worked so hard for freedom. Well, that's not it. If you learn something by it and the Lord thinks that's fine, he's not interested in your offering. He's interested in following him so that he can make you grow. Well, I guarantee you that when you are following the Lord, you'll spend a lot of time in the freedom fight because that's what he wants. But the key is, are you following the Lord or you're just following yourself and what you're doing? Now it goes on to say in verse 6 that the devil is the founder of this. So what is it? It's anything that's inspired by him to divert you. It's anything. It's any organization structure, anything which has his temptations. What are his temptations? Now we get to it real specific. It now says in verse 8 and 9, it tells you what his temptations are. His temptations are gain. It's all that gold and silver and fine linen and all that stuff. It's gain. And it goes on to 9. What does it say? For praise. You want the praise of the world. It's praise glory. You know, we got the gain and the glory. How about the power? And it says, and to bring them down into captivity. Bring them, there you go. There's captivity. What is power again? Power is you want to control and dominate your fellow man. You want to put them into captivity. You just got them there. Clearly it's stated there, the three temptations that are then talked about of Satan are power, gain, and glory. Spelled out. Well, then it goes on in verse 10 to give more prophecy. What this is more about our day. It's a long time after him. It talks about people leaving Europe and coming here. And they come here and we saw that happen. It's nice. Is this real important? Well, there's a few keywords and maybe we'll pick up in a minute, but there's still the point is that he's still showing that he could see our day. Now, do you think he can see the last 1,500, 2,000 years of our history, but he just didn't happen to see ours? He saw ours and he wants to tell us about it. So he goes on to tell us about it. Going to continue on in verse show you something in verse 13. In verse 13, it says that the Gentiles came, and they're coming from Europe. Where did they come? They came upon the many waters because they came forth out of captivity. How about that? What does that mean? It means captivity is not slaves and all that. Captivity is what we're in today. They were under a government who taxed them a whopping 5% or so. It was a government who said you can't own land. You've got to pay your property tax every year, so you really don't have any. That's what it was to be in a serpent, in a serpent, and where you had all the lords over all the land. You really didn't own the land. You just paid a rent for it. I don't know how small it was or whatever, how big or small it was, but so you pay a rent on your land. They had a church. They had this big, giant church that it told you how you were supposed to worship. It talked to you about coming into Christ. It told you, come into the church. Listen to us. We have these big, powerful men, and these big, powerful men were not only powerful in the church, they were powerful in their government. Many of them came for government. Many of them been big, strong, powerful lawyers and leaders of big companies and so forth. Sounds just exactly like what we're in, but nobody wants to know. Well, we're not captivity. We're far away from captivity. The Book of Mormon, it just even talk about captivity and the oppression that people are under aren't anything compared to what we have in our life today. But because we have a certain appearance of prosperity, which is not tied to the land or so forth, we tend to not think we do. But again, I'll guarantee you, coming to Christ, you'll have churches come against you. You'll come under, not churches. You'll find men in churches come against you. Go ahead and scream for your freedom in the government. and you don't see the government come after you. So you, as long as you go along with everything, and you don't seek Christ, you don't seek the Spirit, you don't have the experiences, because these are the experiences you'll have. That's why I like the freedom movement. In the freedom movement, when you're following him, is it a good experience for you to see the oppressions of say, government? But also, you see his great protection, because he has protection against all this when it starts to come your way. And you'll find the fourth book of Mormon, when it talks about captivity and slave, it's talking about you. It's talking about what you're under right now. And people who lost their jobs have really been under the thumb of the government or something. I'll tell you what exactly that we have today. Just might be that you've just missed out on them a bit. You haven't had those experiences yet. Oh, I got a phone call. Book of Mormon Radio.
Good afternoon. How are you today?
I'm just fine. How are you?
Well, good. I just got home from church, and I called into your show last Sunday and just caught the tail end of it. We don't get out of church until after 4 o'clock.
Uh-huh.
But I, as I was reading the chapters for today here, and I noticed you were just talking about this chapter 13 where it talks about great and abominable church, and you kind of related that, if I'm correct, you related that basically to any teachings or persuasions that might lead us away from following Christ, right?
Yes.
I thought that was a really good perspective that you put on that, because as I read that assignment today, I was just browsing through a little bit during my church meetings, and you know, I thought that was one thing that was unique about the LDS Church. It seems like there haven't been any persuasions by our leaders or our members to try and go after other churches for the, you know, for the faults that they might have. Yet it seems I spent 2 years as a missionary. It seemed like a lot of religious leaders of other churches often would go out of their way to try to spread falsehoods about what we were trying to do in our church. We had a couple just returned from a mission in Ireland reporting our ward today, and they said the people in Ireland were really good people. You couldn't find better people anywhere. Happy to listen to you, but their leaders, their church leaders, were really concerned and would always teach false about the LDS Church.
Right.
It's kind of interesting, isn't it?
Well, yeah, because as you know, I don't live here. I live part time here, and I actually work down in Austin, Texas, so I can see things. And I just have a sister who was just born again. She goes to a non-denominational church, and you have to understand that term and if a person's being serious or not. But yeah, she's having that problem because they're telling her that she can't come under Christ through the Book of Mormon. I don't know why people think that they can look into someone else's heart. I really don't care if they're Baptist or Mormon looking at another church and think that they can say look into another man's heart and know whether or not he has a relation with a relationship with Christ, and then point out some. I guess you caught last week when we have time we look at anti-Mormon literature. Something that some man said. Well,
yeah.
Right. Who cares? They don't know what. They just don't know what's hard. Even when I have leaders, I had one leader at a Mormon church this week. I read a talk here that really upset me. But I still don't know. I have no idea what kind of growth he's having in his heart for the things that he said. I can say I didn't enjoy the words. But that doesn't mean to me that I can judge in his heart, and especially the concept that you can find something in some book that says that you can twist around and say, well, that really isn't the traditional Christ, so therefore you really don't know who Christ is. Well, that again is another problem I have with a general born-again movement, as they start thinking that the Bible tells you that you have the love of Christ in your heart instead of just knowing that you have the love of Christ in your heart. And it's not a word thing. It's either there or it's not there.
Yeah.
And so.
Well, it seems to me like more and more in my life, I'm just starting to realize that, like you say, it doesn't matter what other men are doing or what they're saying or what they're thinking. If I don't feel like I'm on the right track that feels right for me, then everything else I do is just kind of spinning my wheels. And I wonder sometimes when other members of other faiths get involved in trying to persecute one other religion, or you know, whatever it may be, calling it a cult or whatever, I just wonder what kind of a satisfaction they think they're deriving from tearing down someone else's belief, when it's just like you say, every person can be respected for their own beliefs as long as they're not trying to force that on someone else.
Well, the main point of that is whenever we force, even if we think we have the truth, and even if for you have the truth, we still have no idea of how the Lord is working with another man in his life.
Right.
And so we can't be sitting there telling, oh, this is absolutely true for you this day. And it's a difficult thing. In fact, that's why the Lord said you can't judge. I think he was just saying, well, I can't judge the heart of another man.
Well, listen, I don't want to take up all your time, but I want to give you a little word of encouragement. I listen to KRXK Radio almost religiously during the week, and I have had a tendency to tune it off in the weekends because I don't hear a lot of the regular weekday programming. If I can hear Chuck Carter on a Sunday evening or a Saturday afternoon, well, I'll listen. And I would just encourage you that, you know, there's a lot of people out there listening to that radio station during the weekdays, and if you'll continue to have your little Book of Mormon advertisement on there, I think that you'll start to maybe draw a few of these LDS people around here away from the TV on Sunday afternoon to your program. And it's just good to listen to your forum, because I think the way you're going through it is interesting, and it's a good thing to do on Sunday afternoon. So I appreciate it, and I'll just let you go with that.
All right, thank you, and please call again.
I will. Thank you.
Goodbye. What's real interesting, again, though, is notice that the great and abominable is anything that takes away from the plain and precious truth. And so we have to keep saying, well, what are all these plain and precious truths? They're all in the Book of Mormon. So what are they? We can go through some of them. Well, it's the Lord of Progressia. That's one of the most, about as plain and precious, is that you're not responsible. He's your father. You go to him, and he's the one that's going to do your progression. That's what the meaning of grace is. He didn't have to do this. You go to him, and he'll progress you. And not only that, he'll prosper you in your life. If you go on the path that he wants, if you do the way he does, he's got a path for you in which you will prosper. And that means you'll prosper in this life. So you've got to know that one key about prosper. Prosper does not mean you're never going to have gain in the sense that you're going to be able to show off to another man. But I'll guarantee you, you'll have all, not only does he provide, but when it says prosper, he's going to give you all sorts of things that'll fulfill all your enjoyment that you could, hang on, the easy word, physically want, but you'll truly be satisfied. It won't be anything to show off to anybody, and it won't be anything that ends up actually causing you a problem. Like I said, I don't know if you knew this, but they did studies that show that people who buy lights, like lots of stereo equipment, this actually causes them a problem in their life, because they keep buying stuff that don't work, and trying to get it to work right is actually makes a problem in their life. Well, the Lord will make sure that you have the things that you get enjoyment out of, and that don't become a great burden to you. And he'll protect you. He'll protect you constantly. He's guaranteed that he'll protect you. And that is, again, the key is when the destruction of this land comes, or this world comes upon us, and they're coming. It says so right here. And we'll maybe see that in a little bit. When he'll protect you. And then he talks about a gathering. He'll gather you unto him. And then probably one of the great promises is this promise to Millennium, that he's going to come and govern on the earth for 1,000 years. What's that mean? Well, he's going to come be the great teacher of the earth. He's going to teach you during that 1,000 years, so you can still have some growth, but you can see what life would be like under perfect government. Is he going to be the world governor? No, he's just going to be a teacher that's up in the mountains. The only thing, I mean, in the sense of the guru, that he'll then tell men how to form their governments. And if they want to listen to him, they can. But if you're going to be good men, we're going to want him. We're going to start to see that there'll be growth on the earth based on his proper forms of government. But again, it's very, very repetitive, and I'm taking away the plain and precious truth. It just means it's anything that obscures the truth of Christ, or the coming under Christ is the great, and is what is abominable, and it's obviously that's what the mission of Satan is to do that. Again, I said one of the biggest things, everything in this world constantly makes you think following Christ in your daily life is two separate things. Here's a great, one of the great abominable precepts of man. And that's again, getting your heart straight, and it's hard. You only do it through Christ, getting it clear that you got the Spirit with you in your life all the time. Notice we get down to verse 39, I just want to point out quickly, that talks about there being other books. If you look over at 41, those other books are other records. That means that they're records of history of men, or histories of how men dealt with it. It's not the actual history of the book, not the history of, that, of ancient America. It lets you have some understanding of it, but it's a history of how the men in ancient America dealt with their God. Now, I want to repeat to you that Nephi is doing his best to put words and a vision and some visual thing into what he's feeling. Okay, and so this section is difficult for him to assess, to express why. Because he's got all the evil. He was having all these evil things. You ever try to express evil? Tell me all the different ways that a bitch can do evil. Tell me all the different ways that all the broad ways of Satan. Satan was subtle. He's got so many half truths, mixed truths, strange things. It drives you crazy when you try and clarify exactly how evil men are twisting things. You see? So that's why he was having a tough time. But he just tried to. So then he tried to focus. And all of a sudden, that's chapter 14. He gets into 14. He's really starting to focus on it. He said, "Okay, I can now. Let me get out. Maybe get that evil out. Put it in its section. Let me understand this clearly." Okay. And so it starts getting more to the point. He says that the Gentiles are lost, or they stumble. Okay, and so therefore, destructions are going to be necessary. Who's it going to? He's talking to us. The Book of Mormon is written to us. Now, there's the biggest area. God is not a gossiper. He wrote the Book of Mormon to those who read it, those who have it, those who claim to believe it to be Scripture. That's who he's talking about in here. And he's talking about them being lost and stumbled. He's not talking about the poor people back east or somewhere else in the world. See? If you look, it would be as a book of gossip about these poor other people. It's talking about you, because your whole life you're going to be stumbling. Your whole life you're going to be fighting to follow the Spirit. Well, by the time you get to verse 10, now it's also two churches only. Remember in the other chapter he's talking about his other church. There's only two churches only. There's the church of the people who follow Christ, and then there's everybody else. Why is it everybody else? Because to some degree, it doesn't mean that these are totally evil. They're not satanic organizations where they're followers of Satan. It means that Satan has figured out his tricks. His tricks are in everything else. If you want to be pure, if you want to be a true follower of Christ, you want to have his pure love, that's all there is. In your heart and your mind, that's all you see is Christ, and you all see all and you see the path he's leading you on. And what he's telling you to do every day, what he's telling you to do on Sunday, what church he's telling you to attend, anything he's telling you, that's his path. And you're on that path. Now, again, I repeat, church does not mean, and there has been an ample historical literary study, that church means assembly, or people, a group. So there are only two. There are the followers of Christ and everybody else. Everybody else that's stumbling away, that's off that path. Lord's trying to help back. He still loves them. How far off the path? How are you off the path so you can't come back? How much trouble you're having off the path that is causing you so you can't return? But that's all those things. Now, and you have to look back to something interesting here. Notice that it was talking about the people coming to America and then they were prospered. Who were they? Well, they were church. They were members of all churches. Were they Mormons? No. Our founding fathers and the people who founded this country, none of them were. But they were still, he's still saying they were my people. And I still could prosper because they would follow me to whatever degree. Understand, too, I don't think none of us are perfect on staying on that path. But to the degree that we'll listen to the Spirit, follow Christ, and be on that path, He can always bless us during that time. Well, He blessed them, He prospered them, they were His people. And so you got to understand that. His church is amongst all churches, His followers. Meaning we're talking about His followers are in all churches. Is that true or not? Sure. It says right here. Go down to verse 11 and 12. It says His church, the church of the Lamb, is everywhere. It's all over this earth. The membership is everywhere. And then turn and say, how about the Abominable Church? It's everywhere. So we're obviously not talking about organization. We're talking about those who follow Christ and seek Him. And to what degree we can call them a true follower or not. That's not up for us to judge. And then we have those that don't. And then even those that are, we call it halfway. And remember, we said you can't be a sit on the fence. And so it's hard to do. Again, I can't judge how much is each side pulling. We're all being pulled on throughout our whole life. But nonetheless, based on what He gives us and what the experiences we have, how much we're following Him, what we're getting out of it, that's the key on saying whether you belong to His church or not. Notice in verse 14, what does it say? It says that His followers are going to be saved by His power. Now, it's not by some device, not some politic, not by because you're in the right freedom group, you're not because you joined the covenant community. All of these things might be His way. He might want you to belong to them. There's nothing against anything. But the key story was His power. Are you focusing on some group? I don't care, some government, some hiding place? What is it? Is it that, or is it actually your belief in the power of Christ? And is that what's going that you believe in? And that is what we'll tell you. Well, now when we get down to 15 and 17, we notice the wrath of God is war. And war. Everywhere. It's coming. Now remember what the whole setup, the whole thing in this Book of Mormon was constantly giving us our history before the Book of Mormon, during Book of Mormon days, and then history from Christ up until our day. It was all correct. Now he talks about this and everybody backs off. Oh, well, wait a minute. Hey, we're not having destruction in our day. We're not having war in America. We can't. It's just everywhere. And it will be everywhere, and you know you'll be survive it if you'll turn to the Lord. And then what happens again? Let's repeat that again. After the war, or during the war, His marvelous work. And what's His marvelous work? It's protecting His followers. He'll show He'll protect in the middle of war, and that not only will He protect you, it'll be a great growth period. You're going to learn things that you know it did not possible, that you could not possibly learn in any of the eternities. While you're underneath this and seeing His protection, at the same time that you go through the misery and seeing the terrible oppression of man, because that's one of the great reasons we're here on this earth, and we talk more about that next week, is to learn the oppression of man and how he oppresses. You're going to see it. You're going to see how men will go to each other's throat, how they'll lie to themselves, how Satan can get in their hearts, and does it make anybody happy? It doesn't make any. You're going to see that. You see the terrible things happen, and this is going to be growth. But during that time you're coming to Christ, you're going to have growth, you're going to have protection from it. And the point is, they'll turn many to Christ, because it takes that. Many can't, just won't listen to the Word. They won't listen to the words in the Book of Mormon, they won't listen to what I'm trying to tell them, and that is to go to Christ Himself. They can't hear that. That's all the Word there is. Go to Christ and get on His path. They can't hear that. They won't do that. But ultimately, destructions come. And they start praying, they feel the Spirit, they start looking around, they start going, wait a minute, I don't want these destructions, there's no happiness in them, there's nothing to be gotten from participating in all that, but I've got to build the discipline, Lord, give me that discipline so that I can come unto you and be spared from this. But how do these wars come? Because you want men. You are not following Christ, you're not having man's fortune. I mean, you support you in following Christ. If you wanted Christ, you'd go to Him, and then he'd have all bringing these churches and governments and men and all to support you. But say that's where your focus is. You're following Christ. But no, you want man. Yeah, you're tagging your eternal salvation based on, well, I've got a paper here that says I was baptized in the right church, and I have some other certificates here, and I've got some men. I've listened well to my minister, the Pope. Anything he said, I followed the Pope. Now I don't care, all my church leaders, whatever they said. So you're tagging it on men. We said, well, if you want to follow men, I'll show you what men bring. If you want to follow me, then I'll take care of you. I'll take you like a hen does its chicks. Now, there's something really scary here. Real scary. This war, and the marvelous word, this war is much, much bigger than presented here. It says this way, he wasn't going to burden us with it, and it said other places where he doesn't want to burden us with all these terrible things of how terrible it's going to be. But he did want to make it clear. This war is not just, not only is it everywhere, that's enough to, that should make it clear to you. But anyone saying it's big. This is a big war that is going to encompass this earth. And let me tell you right now, it already started. I will guarantee you, the people that live in Bosnia, and there's other places, but for instance, that just went in Bosnia. That war will never stop until the Savior comes to them. The last days are the last days, and they're right under it. And it's going to get worse there, and it's going to get worse everywhere. And if you don't, so you should study a little bit and see what's going on in Bosnia. Maybe what's going on more terrible than Bosnia is Uganda. See some of these wars are happening. And let me tell you, it's coming to here. Because that's what Scripture says, and it's going to be everywhere. And it's going to be here until the Lord comes to gather his last few to live with him during the millennium. Well, that ends the Book of Mormon Radio for today.